16. Genesis chapter 16, I think it's on page 13 in the Congregational Bible there. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 16, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. She slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Beerit. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Thank you, George. Good morning once again, everyone. I'm just going to pray and ask for God's help as we get into his word this morning in our series continuing in Genesis called Trust the Plan. This message is called The God Who Sees. The God Who Sees. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you that you do indeed see, and we pray that this morning that as we look at your word that we would be encouraged and uplifted. We'd see how your word applies to our lives, and so that we might know that you are with us always and that you have something in store for us that is good. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to go ahead and help those who are hearing this message to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day, I was looking through Google Street View. Shelley and I were looking at some places we'd visited in the US. And as we were doing that, I remembered that not that long ago, I had seen a Google Street View car going down the street. I'm like, I wonder if it captured me as I was going for a walk. It did. It did. That's me going for a walk with my dogs. With Nellie there and Archie, and it caught me a few more times as it was going down the street, and it's kind of like, oh, that's kind of fun, and also kind of creepy, and kind of weird. We're living in a time where we're kind of being observed, aren't we? We're being observed. You can walk down the street, maybe not so much here in the valley, but in the city, you could walk down the street, you could be caught on 100 different cameras. We're being observed, we're being watched, and I don't know, I kind of don't like it. Apparently, the UK, and particularly London, is one of the most heavily surveilled cities in the world. interesting for a Western liberal democracy, although if you hear what's kind of going on over there, maybe it makes sense. I wonder if you've had that experience, though, of maybe you've been talking with someone and you just talked about something, and then you open your Facebook app, and in the app is an ad for something that you only talked about, and you're like, I don't think I texted that. I don't think I searched for that. I think I just talked about that, and there it is in the app. It's weird. It's creepy. It feels like we're being watched. And it seems like there is more and more surveillance. We're being watched more and more. It's weird. It's creepy. And it's, you know what? It doesn't ever seem to be proactive or helpful. Usually, it seems like the observation is just going on all the time, waiting for us to step out of line, then somebody can troll through our history and find how and prove that we've stepped out of line. This is not in my notes, but it's kind of a little bit random, but bear with me. The newest version of Windows apparently will have a feature that will record everything you do on the computer going back years, so that you can go back to whatever you did a year and a half ago and you can find it. It'll be all stored in your computer. Now, that could be helpful. It also could be a treasure trove for the intelligence services. It's weird. It's weird. We're being observed. We're being observed. But it's passive, and it's like people are waiting for us to step out of line so that can be used as evidence against us. And you know what is sad? Is that some people have a similar view of God. That he's in heaven and he's watching and he's kind of just passively observing, that he's collecting a storehouse of information that he will one day use against us. That he's keeping this detailed record of all of our misdeeds. Or he's watching everything we do, waiting for us to step out of line, and then he's going to use it against us. Some of us, sadly, have a view of a God who is passive and merely watches. But that is totally different from being seen. Being watched is different from being seen. And today's passage tells us that we serve a God who sees. He sees us. He sees you. He knows what you are going through right now. Even if nobody else can. Even if nobody else does. He sees that struggle. He sees every tear. He sees the cracks in our hearts that are struggling to heal. God sees it all, and he cares. If you hear nothing else this morning, know that God is overflowing with love and concern for you, and that he sees you even when it doesn't seem like it. Have a look again at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord's kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. The life of Abram, I think you'll agree, is full of twists and turns. Last week, we heard all about the faith of Abram and God's promises to Abram, and Abram, how he responded to these amazing promises with faith, and God credited to him as righteousness. That great passage in chapter 15, verse 6. We saw how he just took God at his word, that God would give him a son. Even though the claim was hard to believe, even though it sounded outlandish, he just took God at his word and had faith. He trusted that God would make it happen. And yet, here we are. And things seem to have taken a bit of a turn. Because it's clear that what happens in this chapter is not the result of faith. This is what happens when we take shortcuts. This is what happens when we operate out of the flesh rather than the spirit. This is what happens when we rely on ourselves rather than God. And you have to wonder, I mean, what happened? What happened, Abel? What happened to your faith? What happened to this rock-solid conviction in the promises of God? That they would now resort to doing things their own way. Was it the enemy? Did Satan come and tempt them? Were they under constant spiritual attacks that they eventually gave in? Well, no, it doesn't mention Satan in the passage, does it? Well, maybe it was persecution. Maybe there were people surrounding them who gave them so much grief for being believers in Yahweh, but pointing out that they didn't have children, that they simply couldn't do it anymore. And they decided to abandon God's promise. Maybe that's what happened. No, that's persecution is not mentioned in this passage. Well, what was it then? What caused them to lose faith in God's goodness and his promises? What led them to the actions that are so horrible in these verses? I mean, it must have been a truly powerful force to dislodge Abram from this solid conviction in God. And in a way, it was a powerful force. In fact, it is the most powerful force in the universe. And it's time. Verse 3 tells us that it has been 10 years. 10 years since Abram was told that he would have offspring. 10 years since God had made those promises. And friends, 10 years is a long time to wait for a child. Anybody who has struggled with infertility knows this. By 10 years, you have pretty much given up. And don't forget that Abram and Sarai were already a tad too old for child-rearing even before this. It seems that time has eroded their faith. And consider for a second what that means. It means that it didn't happen all at once. Now, they didn't hear the promise of God 1 second and then go the next second, well, let's make it happen our own way. No, it was month after month of Sarai not getting pregnant. It was after that amount of time, maybe they wondered, is God ever going to come through on these promises? I mean, if you've ever experienced it, you know that hope deferred can be an excruciating thing. God will bless us with a child by the next year. And then the next year comes and goes. We'll definitely have a child by harvest, maybe they were thinking, and then harvest comes and goes. We'll definitely have a child by midwinter, and midwinter comes and goes. Hope deferred can be a corrosive thing to faith. And as the time dragged on, such that Abram and Sarai thought that they needed to take the promises of God and make them happen on their own. And it's a lot like the person who says, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. And so they start an affair. Abram and Sarah, I think God said Abram would have offspring. Maybe we can make that happen with Hagar here. And here's the wild thing. From their perspective, it might not even have seemed like a terrible idea. There's evidence from all over the ancient world, from 2000 BC to 1000 BC, that this was considered standard practice. Now, if your wife couldn't have kids, you'd marry a slave and have kids with them. And after 10 years of waiting, Sarai recognizing that God is sovereign over her womb and he has chosen not to open it, they do whatever they think they need to do in order to make it happen. By doing it the way that anybody else in the world would have. Now, if God had meant that Abram should just get a younger wife and have kids with her, he would have said that. God would have indicated something along those lines. I mean, that's the easy solution to give Abram offspring, isn't it? Now, polygamy at this time was extremely common, and it is, we must admit, tolerated in the Old Testament. It is clearly against God's design. It is clearly against God's design. It's not part of his original creation order, but it is tolerated from time to time. And yet it always ends badly, like this one does. And so it indicates that it is not right. But if God meant that he would provide a child through this other woman, he would have said to do something like that. But God meant that he'd provide a child within the context of the original promise. But time wore on and wore them down. Beware the power of time to dull our faith. I think all of us can recognize, who have been Christians for a while, that the time has done something to our faith. Now, in some ways, it's made it more mature. That's a good thing. We know more now, and we understand God better now than we used to. That's definitely true. And yet, on the other hand, there is a passion and there is a zeal for the Lord that in a lot of cases has also declined with time. Beware the power of time to affect our faith. The delay in God's blessings, the delay in the answer to prayers, can take its toll. Now, what do you do when you've been waiting for the answer, when you've been waiting for that miracle, when you've been waiting for the solution? You've been praying for it for months and months and months, and maybe even years. Maybe you've been praying for that child to come to faith, for that change in your circumstances. What do you do when you've waited and you've waited and you've waited? And maybe you end up feeling like the psalmist in Psalm 77, where he says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion?" What do you do when the sun sets on another day and your prayers have not been answered? Well, firstly, friends, the lesson from this passage is to not take the shortcut. Now, the shortcut can take any number of forms. It can look like an addiction. It can look like a way to take our minds off the problem. It can look like a bad relationship. It can look like distraction and consumerism. It can look like buying things, eating things, drinking things, to distract ourselves from the real problems. We were talking the other morning about the effect that consumption of news can have on us. A few of us fellows were talking about that and just how it can become an addiction. It can be something you're always consuming, and it makes you angry. And someone else mentioned it on Friday night, actually, and just said that it distracts you from your real problems. Don't take the shortcut. But what can we do? If we don't take the shortcut, what do we do? Well, John Piper has some great advice that I'd like to share with you. John Piper's advice for waiting is to look back, look forward, and look up, and look down. All right, look back, forward, up, and down. Looking back, that's something I talk about regularly. I'm always sort of saying to you guys, remember what God has done, and don't just remember it, rehearse it. Rehearse it. On Thursday night, in fact, Rebecca Davis just shared an amazing testimony of God's grace to her. And it's just it's an encouraging thing for us all here. God has been faithful. God has been faithful. Rehearse God's faithfulness to you. Look back, but also look forward. Look ahead to what God has in store for us. To consider the glories of heaven, joy everlasting, a body perfected. One of the other conversations I've had in the last week was about how, you know, life often is so good that you're not necessarily looking forward to heaven. Because there's stuff we want to do, and life is generally pretty good. And yet, I can feel the other side of that, because I have a very unwell wife, and a lot of us have a lot of people that are suffering with different kinds of sickness. When you're going through that, you're like, heaven's sounding pretty good right about now. Joy everlasting and a body perfected, every tear being wiped away, is pretty good. Look forward. You can look up as well. You can look to heaven and cry out to God again and again and call on his name. Keep coming back to God and not giving up hope. But finally, we look down. Now, this is a bit like the modern saying of touching grass. Who's heard that? Go and touch grass. The idea is that get in touch with reality. What's real? What's happening now? Rather than spending all of our time thinking about what should be. What's something that you can control? What's something that you can do now? Can you show greater love to that family member who is currently estranged from God instead of just fretting about how they are estranged from God? Can you encourage the rest of your family to pray for them more often? Can you focus on serving others rather than focusing on what you are lacking? Don't take the shortcut. Wait on God. And he will, in his time, reward you. The second and of my two-point sermon is that God sees you. God sees you. Now Sarai and Abram come up with a plan to do things their way. Sarai gives Hagar to Abram. Abram goes along with it. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because it wasn't that long ago that Abram treated Sarai in a very similar way. When they went to Egypt, he basically handed his wife off to Pharaoh. And Sarai has turned around and done basically the same thing to Hagar. Now, there was no question of consent in this. Hagar, as far as the ancient world was thought about it, was property. They followed the custom of the world where offspring would not come. They just hand over a slave. Now, for Hagar, just getting into her mindset, this probably represented an upgrade in her life circumstances. Because she'd gone from being a slave to being a wife. But let's not sugarcoat it. This is not a good situation for her, and it's about to get worse. Have a look at verses 4 to 6. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows that she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Well, well, well. If it isn't the consequences of our actions. Hagar, perhaps feeling like she's being much more productive than Sarai in this relationship, has begun to look down on her former mistress. And Sarai isn't having it. Now, polygamy isn't explicitly outlawed anywhere, but every single time in the Bible where it occurs, it results in conflict. Because it is inherently disordered. It is inherently disordered. And so disaster and conflict and pain are the inevitable result. And sadly, most of that falls on Hagar. Did you notice Abram's passivity in this? Instead of mediating between these two women, he merely says, she's in your hand, do whatever you like. Abram fails to protect one of his wives, and Hagar is so badly mistreated that she flees. But where can she go? Well, verse 7 tells us. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Now, if you're pregnant in this day and age, you know that you're in a pretty vulnerable position. Where would this woman go for support in the ancient world? Who would she turn to in the desert on the road to Shur? You know a situation is bad when she flees into the desert rather than staying. She'd rather take her chances in the wilderness, where she'd almost certainly die, than endure Sarai's abuse. There's no doubt that Hagar has done a brave thing here. People often wonder why women don't leave abusive relationships. And the first reason is, well, they often actually do. The first thing is to say is that it's wrong. They often do leave those relationships. But it can take multiple attempts to pull out of the orbit of the abusive person. Sometimes the uncertainty of what will happen if they leave prevents them from going, worrying that it will be worse out there than it is in here. At least this is known. Often as not, the abuser has them truly believing that they are at fault for the abuse. Now, Hagar contributed to the conflict in her home, but she is not at fault for the abuse. And she flees. She's vulnerable, and clearly she just runs and runs, and eventually ends up at a spring on the side of the road to Shur. What a pitiable state this woman is in. Frightened, abused, pregnant, and in the wilderness. And I want us to notice something. It does not tell us that she cried out to God. It doesn't say that in her desperation she petitioned the Lord for justice. It does not say that she reached out to God at all. It says that the angel of the Lord found her near a spring in the desert. Did you catch that? The angel of the Lord found her because he was looking for her. Friends, when we have nothing left, when we are exhausted and worn out, when we're at the end of our tethers, know that we serve a God who isn't passive. Jesus doesn't only ever wait for us to come to him. He comes looking for us. Isn't that what he says? He says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who had 100 sheep. And when one of them went missing, he left the 99 to go looking for the one. And when he found it, he carried it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And I think that's what Jesus is doing right here for Hagar. The angel of the Lord, at least in this instance, appears to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, before he was born as a baby, coming to Hagar. This can't be a regular angel because of the way that Hagar responds, saying, "You are the God who sees me." She says, "I have seen the one who sees me." And who has she seen? She's seen the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus before he was incarnated. The Son of God came looking for Hagar, and he found her beside a spring. Have a look at verse 8. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. This is a tender moment, I think, where the angel of the Lord calls Hagar by her name and asks about where she's come from and where she is going. But it's the next bit that kind of sticks in our craw a bit. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." Now, the reality is that Hagar actually has very few options. Staying out in the desert, not good. Not a good time for her. She's going to die. But it is a bitter pill that an abused woman would hear the words, "Return and submit." It would not be right for nearly any woman to return. In fact, no one is ever called to submit to abuse. No one is ever called to submit to abuse if there is any choice in the matter. Now, there is a situation you see in the New Testament where Christian slaves had no choice in the matter. Their masters were abusive, and in order to submit themselves to Christ, they may have to suffer abuse. But in this case, Hagar knows that God sees her, that he's made promises about what will become of her offspring. And I think that's what gives her the confidence to return. Again, the alternative is probably death, but now that she knows that God sees her, she's confident that he will protect her. Now, you read that prediction about Ishmael, about what sort of man he'll become, and it's not exactly the sort of thing the average mum wants to hear about her child. You'll be a wild donkey of a man. I don't know if anyone wants to hear that about their kid. His hand will be against everyone. That's not sounding great. Everyone's hand against him, and he'll live in hostility toward all his brothers. But what it does do for Hagar is it gives her confidence that God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, and that harm will not befall Hagar because she is going to have a child that will be the beginning of a great nation. She's comforted because she has met the God who sees. It's an older song, but maybe you've heard it. It's by Bette Midler, and it's the chorus is, God is watching us. I won't offend you by singing it. God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. Do not go to Bette Midler for theology. Just a hot tip this morning. God is not watching from a distance. He sees and he comes to comfort. I just want to say that when you feel like you've got nothing left to give, when you are exhausted, when you feel invisible, when you feel like no one knows what you're going through, God sees you. When you are crying over the state of your finances, when you are broken down over a recent failure, when you wonder where it all went wrong, God sees you. God sees the abused and the brokenhearted. And he doesn't just see, he cares and is moved with compassion. He is the God who sees. And because of that, we don't need to be afraid of bringing our requests to him because he sees us. We don't need to think that we can somehow shock God with how bad things have gotten because he sees us. We can trust that he put us in this church for a reason. That each of us are here not just to hear sermons or to sing songs or to drink coffee and tea and chat after the service, but the God who sees you and me put us in this church together because there are people here who have been through what you are going through and they can comfort you with the comfort that they have received. God sees. God sees. And he knows. And he is moved with compassion to help. And he has put people around you for a reason. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you see us. Wherever we might be at, whatever we're going through, whatever struggle we might be having, whatever difficulty we face, whatever health issue is currently plaguing us, whatever delay we're experiencing in the answer to our prayers, that you see us, you know us, you love us, and you have compassion on us, and you move heaven and earth to demonstrate that love in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that we would hold fast to your promises. We would hold fast and wait on you for your perfect timing. Trust you in all things, Father, we pray, because you are the God who sees us. In Jesus' name.